this morning, I want to first of all wish everybody a Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
It's a good year. It's a good year.
You know, a lot of people say that up here. I've been saying it to everybody everywhere I go, and they've been saying it to me.
This year, I've noticed more people are saying Merry Christmas than I have noticed in years. Yes, you're right. I've not failed to go to a single store this year that has not had at least one person say that to me in the store. That is a new thing. And I think what it is that it's the Lord. You know, it's the power of the Lord working, and he's bringing people.
Well, not only that, but we're spreading it all over the internet too. We're saying you cannot take Christ at Christmas. And it's
amen. Amen. Well, let's go to prayer this morning. It's Christmas morning for Calvary Fellowship Church 2015. Amazing. Amazing. And God is still working. And he's doing great things. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise your name and we thank you. We will not let Satan distract us. Even though there's a storm all around us, Lord, we will not be distracted. But we will just praise your name and thank you for the confirmation, Lord, that Satan does not want us here. He does not want us operating. He does not want us saying Merry Christmas. He does not want us doing any of those things. He wants us to be gone, but you're not going to allow that. You're not going to allow us, Lord, to fade away quietly into the darkness. But Lord, we're going to stand like a light on a hill. And we're going to praise you and thank you. Indeed, Lord, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas indeed. Amen. Today we're going to switch over to, we just finished the book of Revelation. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. And I chose a picture, which is a snapshot from the Passion of the Christ. And it's the head droop of Christ. His tattered, worn, mutilated body, thorn-crowned, blood-soaked body. This is the Christ that ultimately became the Christ image for Matthew. He saw Christ over the period of time of his 3 years, roughly, a little over 3 years of time, and he saw Christ also as the resurrected Savior who still had the wounds on his body because Christ had Thomas come forward and say, look, if you doubt, let me show you. And he shows him the wounds. The wounds are there. But I want to talk a little bit about just the outline of the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is not the first book of the New Testament, even though we place it first in its structure chronologically. The book of Mark was one of the earliest books. We know this book was written somewhere between 55 AD and 65 AD. We know the writer of this book is a dirty, rotten scoundrel by the name of Matthew, who was saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. Christ was preaching, and there in a tax booth, a collaborator with the Roman government, that's what a tax collector was a collaborator with the Romans. And you were disgusting. I mean, they hated you because what the government did was the government realized that the Jews could get the tax money out of Jews a lot better than a Gentile could get the tax money. And what they did was they said, Matthew, collect taxes. This is how much we need. But anything extra you beat out of the people is yours. So basically, he would take some henchmen to people who were behind on their taxes and beat the living yogurt out of them. And he would collect the taxes and a little bit more. There was a strange way of seeing Matthew in the New Testament. Usually when they would describe him as a tax collector. Like they would say, Bill is a carpenter. They would say, Michael is a contracts negotiator. They would say, you know, Michelle's a homemaker. Whatever. They would say, Matthew, a gangster, a hoodlum, an extortionist. That's how they would see him. They would see him as this. It's interesting. The Matthew is not considered a bright fellow. He is a creative fellow, and the way he writes, though, is also very, very, very interesting. He writes using a method of shorthand in the original language so that he was able to collect a lot of information real quick and write it down very accurately, because that's what they did. It was a type of auditing shorthand that tax collectors used. So he was incredibly talented at gathering a lot of information, putting it in very precise order, and very accurate. He was known to have more than one tax location. He was an expanding businessman. He had more than one. And how you knew about a tax was this. Along the road, you had what is known as mile markers. And after so many miles on the road, you would have what is known like a toll road. There was Matthew's booth, his collecting booth. Like a toll booth on a highway, you're coming into town going the miles, and he was like, hold it. You're selling goods here? Come over here. Come here. Come here, sir. Well, you got to pay. Oh, you got some nice stuff here. Yeah, you're going to be paying, buddy. And they would say, well, I already paid the mile marker guy down there. And that was probably Matthew's other place. He was collecting taxes maybe once or twice. Who knows? But they would have multiple tax collecting locations. Not just that, but they would also go and visit you and collect taxes. There was taxes for the temple tax. We know that Jesus was known for paying. He told Peter one time, Peter, don't worry about your taxes. Go to the shore, take a hook, cast it in, and the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and there you shall find some coins, enough coins to pay your taxes and mine. Wouldn't that be awesome? To go and get fish and open the fish's mouth and there's tax money. There was the temple tax, but there was also the tax to the government. Matthew here is a Jew. He's doing probably his father's work. He probably learned it from his dad. From the very onset of the Jews being conquered by Rome, you had Jewish people who resisted Rome, hated everything Rome. They even took the coins and carved off the images of Caesar because they did not want to have an engraved image. They didn't want to dress Roman. They didn't want to speak like a Gentile. But very few people knew the Hebrew language, nor could read it, nor could write it. Very few could. Most of them spoke Aramaic Greek, Greek that was established under none other than Alexander the Great. He would what they call Hellenize. The Hellenistic Greek influence was to come in and Hellenize everything, make everything Greek, Greek culture. Greek philosophy, Greek dress, food, culture, everything. And the Jews primarily tried to hang on to their own religion. They were allowed under Rome to maintain their beautiful temple, but that all came crashing down in 70 AD. The audience is mainly Jewish. He writes to a Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah who is the Savior of not just the Jews, but also the whole world. The main subject of this is the gospel. And if you look at the title of the book, it says exactly what it is. The gospel according to Matthew. Meaning, this is the good news from Matthew's perspective. What he encountered, how he saw things, how he absorbed things, and how he explained what he saw and experienced. If you see a train wreck, a car wreck, a plane crash, there may be other people saw it from a different perspective. They saw something different than you. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Matthew is part of what is known as the Synoptic Gospels. John is not synoptic. The Gospel of John is the Gospel, but it's not synoptic. And synoptic meaning is that basically they line up story-wise with each other. And you have, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic ones that seem to match. In fact, when we go through our lesson today, we realize that Matthew and Luke are very close. They both have genealogies, but different perspectives. Let's begin. Look at verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The what? The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's what that means. The Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then here it is. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat who? Perez and Zerah and Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron. And Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab, you say that 10 times. Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Solomon. And Solomon begat Boaz. And Boaz Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Wow. Why? Why show this lineage? It's because the prophecies speak that they will be a descendant of David. Whoever that person is who is the Messiah will be a descendant of David. The really interesting thing is that all the Jews primarily have totally lost their lineage. They cannot go back far enough now. They've lost it. So if they believe there's a Messiah coming, but there's no way they can use the lineage records to prove he really is a descendant of David. They can't do that now. That means any Messiah that the Jews point to in the future, who's not Jesus the Christ, they can't prove it. It's a big blank spot in their effort. It's blank. If you notice, the genealogy begins with Abraham. Luke's genealogy, which is in the third chapter, not the beginning chapter, but the third chapter of the book of Luke, it starts in reverse order. It begins with Jesus and works itself backwards, not just to Abraham, but all the way to Adam. It's a genealogy starting right there with Mary giving birth to Jesus. Then it works back through her parent and her lineage, not Joseph's lineage. Now, Joseph is not the father of Jesus. We know the story, but you only pick up the rest of that story being synoptic over in Luke. And it's a story of how Mary was visited by the angel Michael, and he told her that she is going to be found with child. And she says, how can that be? I've never even known a man. I don't know anything about this. What do you mean? She was a young girl. She may have been about 14 or 15 years old. And there was an incredible stigma on young girls who weren't yet married. To be pregnant. But she took on the challenge of it anyway. When you look at Joseph's line, there is a problem with kingship. Huh? There is a problem with kingship, and it's found in Jeremiah 22:30. God curses this man named who? Jeconiah, right? He curses him and his descendants that they will no longer have a right to the throne of David. right? But there was other lines, of course, but here, if you look at it, you've got this beautiful, beautiful line to David. Picking back up in verse 6, David the king begat Solomon by her. Who's the her? The her is the wife of Uriah, but her name is not used. We know who that is. It is Bathsheba. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. And Abijah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Uriah. And Uriah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Ammon. Ammon begat Josiah. Josiah begat this guy. His name is Jeconiah, right? He has several different pronunciations of that name. And his brothers, about the time they were carried away into Babylon. That guy there in Jeremiah chapter 22 said any of his descendants cannot be a king on the throne. That's Holy Scripture. But praise God. Praise God. Mary's genealogy, though, does not have Jeconiah. It's a clean line, and now you know why Joseph is not the father. But the only begotten father, I mean, the only father he has is God the Father, who had his only begotten son, Christ Jesus. Praise God. His lineage. And you want to find the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus Christ on his father's side, you go to a non-synoptic gospel, which is John, and it says, "And in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is the genealogy from Mary and God, that God provided her the child. That's God's genealogy. You notice he doesn't have a whole bunch of other people between him and his son. It is, there's no whole line. It's God and his only begotten son. Because God never descended from anybody. God is always eternal. Which is kind of cool, you know, just to look at it that way. Continuing in the genealogy. And it says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, begat Zerubbabel begat Abiud, Abiud begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Akim, Akim begat Eliud, Eliud begat Eleazar, who Eleazar begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph." Now we're at Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Not the father of Christ. Note that. He's just the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called also the Christ. But there are four particular women we're going to concentrate on here in verses 2 through 16. The very first one we saw in the list is a lady. Her name is Tamar. Tamar was a really nice lady. But boy, she was a she did some wicked stuff to get her way. Tamar married one of the sons of a guy named Judah. Judah loved his sons, and this daughter of the Lord, you know, she marries him, and then his son dies and does not give her a child. So Jewish tradition and instruction of the Lord was that the next brother in line would then marry the widowed wife to produce a child so that the name of the one who died would not end. Remember in the story of Ruth and Boaz, it was called the near kinsman redeemer. Well, the near kinsman redeemer would step in. And while this next brother steps in to help Tamar, he takes her as a wife. And then what happens? He dies. Judah's like going, "I only have one more son left. And he's pretty young. It's going to be a few years before he's ready to marry. He's just a little boy." So he kind of holds off and he tells Tamar, don't worry, don't worry, girl. He's terrified to give any more of his sons to this woman because every one of the sons that marries her die. There she is with no inheritance, no hope, no husband, and she's a widowed. She can't go off and change anything. She needs to have a near kinsman redeemer. Redeemer? Judah won't do it. So she dresses herself up as a prostitute. And she goes out on this road that is known for issues like that. Yeah. But this one area where she chooses has never had a prostitute. And just so happens, here comes Judah, and he sees this woman, and he's enticed. And he's like, how much? And he strikes a deal with her, and he says, look, I ain't got anything. I ain't got no money. And she says, okay, a goat. If I have sexual relationships with you, you'll give me a goat. And he says, well, I don't even have a goat with me. And she said, well, give me something I can hang on to till you bring me the goat. And then I'll, in other words, make a down payment and I'll give you back whatever. So he takes off a ring and he gives it to her and says, here's a ring. Hang on to it. And I'll bring you the goat tomorrow. So he has sexual relations with this woman named Tamar. He gives her the ring for payment. He sends a goat back by one of his servants, but they could not find her. They inquired, and they said, we don't have a woman around here like that. They couldn't find her, so his ring was gone. Now, a few months later, guess what? The widow Tamar turns out being pregnant. And Judah, fine, upright, standing man that he is, he says, how dare that woman bring shame on this house? Bring her out here. We're going to burn her alive. We're going to kill her. And she comes out there and he says, before we kill you, will you tell me who the scoundrel is so we might kill him too? And she says, certainly, this ring belongs to him. She takes the ring and he looks at it and he realizes that he's the father. That he's the father. So in God's wonderful plan, one of Jesus' ancestors, through marriage, prostituted herself. Wow. The second woman is a prostitute. Her name is Rahab. She was a very well-known prostitute that lived in the city of Jericho. Turns out she's one of the great-grandmothers of Boaz who marries Ruth, who is a great-great-grandmother of who? Of David. Wow. Who is a great-great-great-grandfather on Mary's side and Joseph's side of the family. Of nothing but Jesus. Rahab. Rahab is a Canaanite woman who lived in the city of Jericho. A Canaanite woman. Can you dare that? Wow. How dare them. But remember the story when the spies went into the land to check out what was going on? To see if the land was safe to conquer? People discovered the spies were in the area. And they came running and they came to this woman's house and they begged her to hide them. And she says, I'll hide you. And she hides them under the roof. But she made them make a promise. She says, I know the God that you serve is powerful and I know he's going to take this city. But by faith, I will believe that you will save me and prevent me from being destroyed. Will you do this? If you do this, I'll save your lives. They said, yes. They told her to hang a red ribbon out her window and it would protect her. When the time came, she and whoever is in her house would not be destroyed. When the walls came down, her house was on the outside of the walls, was on the edge of the walls. The walls came down and her place was still standing. Praise God, what a miracle. But she was a prostitute in the line of Jesus. There's another woman. Her name is Ruth. She is a Moabite. Moabites came about how? Well, there was a story by the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened there? Can everybody say toast? Kawoosh! Right? It was a town known for homosexuality. And God dealt with it. God rained fire and hailstone on that place. But there happened to be a certain guy there by the name of Lot, who was a nephew of who? Abraham. And he had his daughters there and his wife. And he didn't really want to leave, but after a while, he has to leave. And as they're running for the hills, Mama looks back because she was leaving her fine china on the shelf somewhere. And she gets turned to a pillar of salt, right? She gets obliterated. And then Lot runs off into the wilderness, and he's basically thinking the whole world's come to an end. And the daughters say, every human being in the world is dead. They think everybody's dead. And the daughters contemplate for themselves saying, well, we'll never have a husband because there's no more men. And they go realize, well, Dad's a man. Maybe we can recreate the human race by making babies with him. But they knew Dad would never go for it, so they got Dad drunk. And they each slept with him. And one of the offspring born was a child by the name, an incestuous child, born out of sin, was named Moab. So now we know where the Moabites come from. They're just descendants of Moab. Incestuous behavior is in the line of Christ. Now, it says, according to Scripture, that a Moabite could not enter the house of the Lord even unto 10 generations. But that went for males. A Moabite woman could be acceptable if she's married by an Israelite man, in which she is by the name of Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. Now, there's one last woman in our list, and she remains unnamed here. And her name is Bathsheba. David saw her bathing on her roof one evening, and I don't think she was up there bathing on accident. And David became enthralled when he saw her, even to the point where he instructed some of his soldiers to go get that woman for me right now. God seemed to be a million miles away from his heart, and he commits adultery with her. Guess what? She commits adultery with him. She's just as guilty. Just as guilty. She's referred to not by Bathsheba, but they call her the wife of Uriah. You see, she gets pregnant. She goes to David and she goes, my husband's on the front line fighting your war right now. And he hasn't been home for months, David. And I'm pregnant. And I can't explain to my husband what happened. And he says, no problem. There's time. I'll have Uriah come back. You'll have sexual relations with your husband. And then when the baby's born, we'll just say he was born a little premature. Lying, aren't they? They're conniving. Well, Uriah, being a great honorable man, he comes back. He comes back. And David says, I want to make sure you go home and spend some time with your wife tonight, Uriah. It's real important. Uriah says, I'm not going to enjoy comfort. My men are in the field suffering and having hardship. There's no way I'm going to lay around and enjoy the comforts of my home and all while my men are suffering. So he never has relationships with his wife. And David can't get him to do it. So David comes up with another plot. He writes a letter and has special instructions in it. And those instructions are very special. And they're to a leader in David's army. He folds it up, he seals it, and he gives it to Uriah. And so, Uriah, when you get back to the men, I want you to give this important message to the leader. The important message was this. Leader opens it up, looks into it, and it says, go up against the wall of the enemy with quite a few men. take Uriah and have him lead the men directly up to the wall. And when you're at the wall, pull all your men back except for Uriah and leave him there. And what happens is the enemy kills Uriah because he was left alone. So basically, not just adultery is on their hands, but also blood and murder. The wife of Uriah. Their first child comes. The dad is in the grave, and David, out of the kindness of his heart, married the poor old girl. The baby is born sick, and after a short while, the baby dies. The second child they have is Solomon, King Solomon. So you can see the genealogy is important. All those names have stories. Not all the names, we know all the details. Many of the names I recognize. There are 14 generations, three sets of them, between Adam and Jesus. They're described in such a way that it gives mystery. Why does God do this? We're not sure exactly. But God does it. We do not understand how and why He builds them in such sections. But He does it for us. It says in 17, so all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations. From David unto captivity in Babylon is 14 generations. And from captivity to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. We do not understand exactly the structure, but I have a feeling it has to do with end times. I'm just guessing. Now in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The real Christmas story that gets into the details is the book of Luke. If you want to read that, it's awesome. Here, it's not as detailed. Remember, this is the man who writes shorthand. He's an accountant. He's a bean counter. He's not an investigator. Luke, being a doctor, investigates every little thing, every little nook and cranny. He doesn't leave one rock unturned. You could tell that Luke was not, and he was not, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was just a disciple. He never got to meet Jesus. He had to interview people. But Matthew was first-hand account. Look what it says. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, because a young girl who was not married, pregnant, normally could even be executed. He loved her. He did not want shame on her, even though he did not understand what was going on. It says, but he was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him where? It says not in front of him, but in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, let's understand a little bit about betrothal. I have a good friend of mine. His name is Benjamin. And he was at our Christmas party last night. Now, his wife did not get to come because she had to work. And that's his wife, Lisa. But did you know that when his parents were thinking about these little kids, when they were still little kids, they were thinking, you know, one day we're going to pick out the right husband for them and the right wife for them. other words, they did prearranged marriages. Did you know the divorce rate on prearranged marriages is almost nil compared with those who go out and pick their own wives and husbands? Wow. Interesting. Bill, you might take up that. You'll be in charge of that, okay? That'd be real good. You can just do you got two daughters, you know, and you'll let them know who they're gonna get married to, right? Yes. He just wants it to work out good for you. Okay, well, in Jewish culture, it's a little bit different. There was what they called the engagement. Now, we know engagement is when the guy, you know, he has fallen in love with a girl. He's all messed up. He can't think straight. He's out there spending money on things like rings and diamonds and such, you know. He's all messed up. And he goes and he asked the girl, "Would you please marry me?" And then he goes talk to the dad, and the dad says, "Yeah or no." But that's different in Jewish societies. The engagement began really early. You could be 5 and 6 and 7 years old playing on the playground, and you could see this little girl over there and go, "Yeah, there goes my future wife. My dad told me we're going to get married." As early as a little child, the parents would work it out. They go, "You know, your child is about the same age as my son. I think they'll make a good couple. Let's engage them." There was no binding effect to the engagement. It was just like, "Yeah, let's just plan on it and see how it goes." But then there was another level, and it was called the espousal. First, in Jewish culture, you had the engagement. Then you have what is known as the espousal. And the espousal was a more formal engagement. They were set aside for each other, meaning, you know, the girl really couldn't look over here and go, "Man, Tommy sure looks cute, but I'm engaged to Bart, you know, and a guy, you know, he couldn't look over and see Susie Q over here, and she's all cute. He couldn't do that because he was betrothed to Broomhilda over here, you know, and he was also espousaled. You know, it was that they were almost like being married, except there was no ring, basically, you would say. There's been no ceremony. But basically, she was known that she will eventually be married to this person. And it was a fact. They would have little celebrations and things announcing it, that it's official. They would normally say as a child, "You're going to marry so-and-so." And they would just go along. But then as the child got older, the parents would determine from the child that that sounded like a good thing. And by the time they were 16 and 17 or so, or 14 even, they would say, "You know, yeah, y'all like each other? Oh, yes, yes. Y'all agree to be espoused?" And they, "Oh, yes, yes, it's going to be a wonderful thing." But then there came another level. The espousal was very serious, though. If you were espoused to somebody and you changed your mind, you would still have to get a divorce, even though you weren't officially now betrothed. You would still need a divorce. A betrothal was the actual marriage. The actual marriage. But they had no physical contact, no physical union. Usually they would have a ceremony that would last 7 days, where the groom would suddenly appear on the scene. He can come for his bride at any time, right? That's how we see Christ, is that right now we are in the espousal. Before we were Christians, we were kind of interested in him, engaged in an idea of him. Think about it that way. But then when you know Jesus Christ and you love him, you give your heart to him, now you're espoused to him. But then one day you will be totally married to him. It's kind of cool. But Joseph receives a very devastating news. that the girl he'd known since he was a little boy, he knew her as a teenager, who was planning on eventually marrying this woman, he finds out she's pregnant. Do you know the arguing and the yelling and everything, and the felt like they were betrayed? You know, it must have been a fight. It must have been some very shameful moments when Mary walked into her mom's and dad's living room and said, "Mom and Dad, I got to tell you something. Something happened about a month and a half ago." And they're like, "What is it? What is it?" She'll say, "Well, I saw an angel." "Oh, praise God, you saw an angel. What did the angel say?" "Well, Mom, Dad, he told me that I'm going to have a baby." "Well, that's great. One day you'll have a baby." And she'll say, "No, no, no. I'm having a baby right now." But this was not news to them. They knew what the prophecies had said. All the girls today want to be Barbie or G.I. Joe Barbie or something. But back then, the little Jewish girls wanted to be known as the Virgin of Bethlehem. The Virgins of Bethlehem. That there was going to be a certain virgin who would receive a child from God without ever knowing a man. They thought it would be like being Wonder Woman. And then Mary takes this on, and it is devastating. It must have caused conflict between the two families. It must have caused all kinds of chaos. And poor Joseph, man, he loves her. One, he doesn't know what to think. He's doubting. He hears this fantastic story, which takes a lot of faith to believe. Would y'all have the faith of Mary? Would you have the courage if God asked you to do something that would cause you to have public ridicule? To lose your good name in the society? Well, when you become a Christian, you basically do give that up to a degree. You give up that old self and you take on the new identity. The new identity. And that's what Mary did. Mary contemplated. She thought about it. And she agreed. She said, "Whatever the will of the Father is, I'll do it." And she had to deal with that position of motherhood all the way through the life of Jesus. And even with the prophecies that she was told that this young baby would one day suffer and die, and it would pierce the heart of her soul, she took on that. Mary is not to be worshipped, because she says in the Magnificat, which is "The Lord magnifies my soul." Mary wrote a song about it. She says that she needed a Savior, and He saves her. So she's not without sin. She was never ascended into heaven, and she produced other children, because Jesus has half-brothers and sisters. But she is to be modeled after. She is to be recognized as a good woman, full of grace, full of the Lord. Not to be worshipped in any way, shape, or form, though. If you fell down and started worshipping her, she would probably be offended. But so many in this world, Catholics, worship Mary. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Now, going on from there, Joseph has received this great news. Verse 24, and says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep..." He must have jumped out of his skin just about when this angel told him what was going on. And he says that he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. You know, that must have been a great miraculous thing when, in the middle of the night, Joseph is running, man. He runs to Mary's house. Boom, 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 boom. I want Mary out here right now. I come for my bride. Bring her out. It's my right. And the father probably came out with a lamp going, I thought you were upset. It's okay. The Lord has revealed to me the truth. Mary is conceived. She has conceived the Messiah. Oh, yeah. What a great honor it is to be the stepfather of the child of God. How honorable that must have been. So Joseph, you know, he obeys. We don't know a lot about Joseph. In fact, right after Joseph's last documentation here in the Bible, we don't hear anything more about Joseph. The last time we see him being recorded and spoken of is, some people may say, the son of Mary and you know, the son of Mary, you know, but you don't really hear much about Joseph. You see him being mentioned when Jesus was missing and they found him where? His parents found him in the temple teaching the masters. But you don't see Joseph anymore. We don't know what happened. We don't know if he got killed or what. But we do know he gets them out of that area and they go and spend time eventually in a place called Egypt. But really much after a time when Jesus is a teenager, Joseph is gone. It says that he did as he was commanded and he took to him his wife. That's the kind of man you really want, young ladies, is a guy who knows that he loves you and that he's your Prince Charming. And even though he knows all your faults, he knows everything you've ever done wrong, he still loves you. You want a guy also who's obedient to God. Joseph was obedient to God. He hears God's voice in a dream. It is totally contrary to everything in the daytime that he's experiencing. All he knows is the girl that he was supposed to marry is suddenly pregnant, and he knows he had nothing to do with it. And then the Holy Spirit confirms in a dream that Mary has never known a man, but she has just simply conceived a child under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says. He takes her as his wife. This is probably in the middle of the night. And did not know her, meaning he did not have relationships with her sexually, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, who we know is Jesus the Christ. And it says here, she called him, he called him Jesus. So he's officially named by the Father. The fathers were known for naming the sons. And the daughters, I guess, too. Can you imagine being loved by God so greatly to have the honor that Mary carried? She carried the badge of disgrace. People whispered about her. People always pointed, thinking that she was a woman of ill repute. And she was not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we call upon to help us, to heal us, to rescue us. We pray that those who desire forgiveness will be led by your Spirit the same way that Joseph was led to the truth. But we pray those who are seeking you this day will seek you by Spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we celebrate you and we honor you and we bless you. Amen. May you all go in peace this week, and may you have a blessed week and be blessed by the Lord. May you have a blessed, holy Christmas day. And may you just be greatly, greatly blessed. God bless y'all.